trying to figure out how to get a 30-minute sermon into a 15-minute slot. Well, we'll see. So there's a psychologist named Jordan Peterson. Some of you may be familiar with him. He has been known to talk a number of times about two different characteristics that have a major influence on a lot of different things that happen in a person's life. And it's a matter of whether or not you are agreeable or disagreeable. Are you an agreeable person or a disagreeable person? And the distinction between the two is an agreeable person is somebody who is always willing to yield to somebody else. They're always willing to follow somebody else's lead. They're always willing. They're just a passive person. And okay, hey, whatever you would like to do, that's great. And a disagreeable person, which sounds like a negative thing, but it isn't always negative. A disagreeable person is somebody who likes to get their way or will speak their voice. And they're way more assertive. And it sounds like, you know, agreeable is a good thing and disagreeable is a bad thing, but actually they both have their value and they both have their weaknesses, their problems. A person who is too disagreeable is a jerk, right? If you always demand to have your way all the time, then you're arrogant and you're a narcissist and you really need to, like, cool your jets just a little bit. But the problem sometimes with agreeable people is sometimes they have great ideas. And if they are always yielding to other people, sometimes what happens is these great ideas never get heard, they never get expressed. And so really what we need is we need to not be always demanding our way, and we also need to not always be yielding to everybody. There's a middle ground, which is that's the good place to kind of settle in. And some people are going to be, you know, this side of a line or this side of the middle. But the issue is this. If disagreeable people always get their way, we never hear the perspective of the agreeable people. And Peterson gives this illustration when he talks about this in his lectures and in his personality profile program. He says it's kind of like every one of us is a little bit colorblind, like we have blinders on. Or the way that I kind of interpreted how he was explaining it is, have you ever had a moment when you clicked print on and there's a color photo or a color image on the document that you're printing, and you didn't realize that one of your color cartridges was empty, right? Or two of them are empty. You've ever had that happen, and it comes out, and you're like, ah, that doesn't look right at all. Well, the reason why is most printers use cyan and yellow and magenta, and then the black is given for the detail stuff. If you don't have this, if you've run out of magenta and you print it, the image isn't going to look right. It's going to be it's not going to be clear. It's not going to be completely defined, and it's almost like that, like. That's the way Peterson describes it. It's like we all are one color. One person's magenta, one person sees the world as cyan, one person sees the world as yellow. And if all you get is yellow, you don't get the full picture, do you? If all you ever can see is magenta, you don't get the full picture. And what we need other people's perspectives, other people's viewpoints to fill it all in, so that then when we get all of the colors, we go, oh, now I understand the whole picture. Does that make sense? Right? And so this idea of being agreeable versus disagreeable, it can sometimes hinder that because we only get this person's perspective. So sometimes what we need is we need the agreeable person to say, hey, I need you to listen to me. I need you to hear me out. And there are times when we need this person who is probably a leader, because leaders tend to be more disagreeable. They kind of take charge and lead. Sometimes they need to go, okay, yeah, I want to hear what you have to say. I need your input, because sometimes that's the only way we get the complete picture. And this concept ties in greatly with our passage for this morning and with the message from last week. It just really it kind of captures it well, in my opinion. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've got it up on the screen as well, but Ephesians 4, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 16. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led his captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, in this passage in Ephesians, Paul is doubling down, or perhaps maybe more accurate, he's tripling down on this church is a body metaphor that he uses in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. We looked at that last week, and we're bringing it up here again. There is this idea, he makes it very clear, verse 4, there is one body, and this body that he's referring to is the church. The church is a body. As we studied last week, Paul uses this metaphor to communicate how a body needs all of its parts present, needs all of them functioning the way they're designed to function, and it needs them all participating with the rest of the body. Remember my leg falling asleep at camp, right? An eye by itself isn't a body. Neither is a hand. And Paul says, without a nose, where would the sense of smell be? All of the parts are designed to work in conjunction with the other parts, and only together do we make a body. Anything less, if parts are damaged or parts are missing or not participating, it limits what the body can accomplish. The church, the ecclesia, the gathering of believers, is made up of believers who are the different parts. Not everybody is the same. Paul expands on this idea of being one, yet each being different, but the different parts being part of the greater body. Every part has a different function. He expands on that here in Ephesians. In verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He's talking about the gifts that he's given to us. Jesus measures out his gifts, and he gives and each person receives according to the measure given to them. And the gifts are varied, and that's an intentional thing. He's given us each different gifts because each person is expected to use what they get for the good of everybody else. Jesus gives us gifts with the expectation that we will use our gifts for the benefit of the rest of the body, not just for ourselves. We are tied to one another, in part through the gifts that God gives us to make the body function effectively, and the exercise of those gifts is what allows the church to be what God has designed it to be. The reason God gives us different gifts, instead of, like, he has the ability, right, to give each one of us all the gifts, right? He could do that. But he hasn't chosen to do it that way. And I think one of the reasons why he gives us different gifts is then we know we need one another. I don't have all of the colors, so I can't see the world. I don't get the full picture without my friends, without my brothers and sisters in Christ. I need you. And you need each other. And God designed it that way. One of my favorite illustrations, it's really funny, I totally stole this from my dad. Stealing's a harsh word because he actually told me about it, so at that point it's fair game. What a favorite illustration to use in weddings comes from the movie Rocky. You know, that's a great movie to get wedding quotes. I knew I needed to let that settle in for a second. The scene, it's got Rocky and Polly. They're in the meatpacking plant. There's just beef hanging everywhere, and Polly's cutting up steaks, and they're talking, and they're having this conversation because Polly has asked Rocky what he sees in Adrian, because to Polly, she's just a useless sister, right? There's nothing special about her. She isn't much to look at. She's not going anywhere. And so he's like, I don't get it. Like, what's the attraction? And Rocky responds with, fills gaps, I guess. Polly pauses for a second. He's like, gaps, what's that? Rocky says, she got gaps, I got gaps, and together, I guess, we just fill one another's gaps. That's good stuff right there, right? That works at a wedding, right? You know, we got gaps, we complete one another. That's pretty good, you know? I think Jordan Peterson would have Rocky's back on that, right? They're preaching the same thing, just in a different way. When Jesus doled out the gifts that he did, gave us our different personalities, he did it in such a way that we might help one another fill in the blanks. He hopes that we will lean on one another, build one another up, help each other grow in the fruits of the Spirit, that we would challenge and rebuke and correct and encourage and celebrate one another. We need one another. We are weaker without each other. Romans 12, 3 through 8 says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." So again, we have this idea of don't be so full of yourself. You need to think about yourself in the way that God has distributed faith to you. He says, "For each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each one of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully." We each have a role, a function in the body. We each have a task that we're expected to complete. And more than that, there is an end game, a goal that Jesus has in mind when he gives us these gifts, these individual talents and skills and passions that he gives us. He has a goal in mind. That end goal is to bring us all to spiritual maturity. Back to Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 15. Really, just in verse 15, he says, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. Now, I want you to think about babies for just a moment, if you will. Specifically, I want you to think about how freakishly large their heads are. Right? When you think about, we don't think about it very often because they're cute and adorable and they have those amazing smiles that their whole face lights up and there's no teeth, but we don't care because it's so cute and adorable, right? But a baby's head is 25% of their body. I'm not even joking. That's a large percentage. As an adult, it's between 10 and 13%. Because our torso lengthens, our legs get longer, our arms stretch out. If you did the proportions of a baby on a grown man, a 6 foot tall man would have an 18 inch tall head. To give a little bit of perspective, don't consider mine, I have a freakishly large head, hats never fit me, I use one button on the snap hats. 8 to 9 inches is what a normal, double that. And that's the proportion of a head that we would have if our heads grew at the same rate as our bodies. But at some point, what happens is our bodies grow and mature and they catch up, right? So, who's the head of the church? Christ. He's the head. The body's job is to catch up, right? To mature to the point where now we match. Now we are in proportion. We've matured to the point where we are the same. We fit. But Paul uses the phrase here, it literally means to grow into a perfect, full-grown man. Complete. We are to continue growing. The goal of the church is we are to continue growing until we are to a maturity that matches our head, until our spiritual maturity is in proportion to Christ. The ideal is for there to be no symptoms of arrested development among the believers. For those of you unfamiliar with that term, arrested development refers to the stoppage of physical development, emotional development, or mental development before reaching adulthood. It's an abnormal condition. It's not the way things are designed. It's the idea of somebody being stuck in a certain emotional or mental level of development where they look like an adult, but they act like children emotionally or mentally. That's not healthy. Paul says that the goal of us putting it all together, of working with one together, inputting into one another's lives, is so that we can develop a mature body with Christ as the head. We cannot stay the same way that we were when we were born. We need to grow. Can you imagine a body growing up, but every part of the body grows up except for one arm? Like that would be odd. That would not be a normal thing. Or if all of your body grew except for your legs. Like we need all of the body to grow into maturity. It was interesting what Steve shared this morning, because I already had this as part of my sermon in 1 Corinthians 13:11. It says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. You pair that with Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness, but solid food, that's for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. He's saying, don't stay immature in your faith. Don't stay as babies, as infants. Grow. Mature. The elders, we've been talking about this for some time, and we're in the process right now of developing a process of helping you know what are some milestones in growth to become a mature Christian, to get to the point that we would love every Christian to eventually get to. Because sometimes it's just not a matter of apathy, it's a matter of ignorance, that sometimes people aren't participating or aren't pursuing growth tracks because they just don't know what they're lacking. And so we're working together right now to try to develop an easy way for you to understand, this is the stuff that I need to do. I didn't know that I should be doing this. And so we're hoping to roll that out here in the next couple months. We just want to make sure it's clear and that it's complete. So we're working on that right now. But in the church, there are some who are babies in Christ, some who are young and old, some who are intellectual, very strong in the faith. There are some people in this church that are warm in love, and those who excel in passive virtues and those who excel in active virtues. But in a well-ordered church, in a healthy church, in a vibrant church, these varied gifts should be getting connected and learning how to work with and among and for one another. We're a spiritual body. I know that there are people in this church who are gifted at hospitality. Anybody who's ever been to their home felt like family, or for some of you, may have felt better than family. We also have gifted teachers. We have people who are super compassionate. People who are gifted financially and are generous givers. People who are super friendly and love donating their time. We have others who are great with wrenches and hammers and ladders. And some are just great listeners or have a knack for studying and reading, and they love sharing what they've learned. One of my personal favorites, the encouragers, the Barnabases among us. They're the ones who keep our spirits up when we're failing. It's people that Amber is reaching out to and saying, hey, I need some encouragement. I need your prayers. Not only do we need all of those skills and talents and all of those people, all those parts of the body present and accounted for, we need them so that we can mature. I'm not going to grow in those areas without that influence, because I've only got one color. I need these other colors so that I can grow in those areas. We also need to grow in our own giftedness, maturing in what God has called us to do. One of our roles is to stretch one another, to keep developing, to keep maturing, keep refining, and keep honing. Paul paints a picture in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and even Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter, paints this picture of church as being necessary, critical. I can't say that I don't need you, he says. And you can't say that you don't need me. If we're to believe Paul, then the church is of utmost importance. If we were to shutter these doors of the church and you couldn't attend, if it became illegal, forbidden to attend church, just like in some parts of the world it is. And it's not just this church, but any church. What would you miss? What kind of void would there be in your life? If you don't feel like this is a critical piece of your life, you may need to evaluate your participation in the body. How connected are you? Perhaps it's a matter of you are not fully engaging the way that God wants you to engage. I loved Drew. We've talked. Drew's in our home group. The Richards are, and we love having him there. And we've talked about that a number of times. You know how much more connected they feel to the body when they started serving and connecting with other people in the home group, and also in the ministry. Kim also helps back there on the computer some. It's amazing the difference that happens when you start networking and serving. Let me share with you some of the ways that I'm stretched and encouraged and restrained by people in my life. Ways that the body influences me and has an impact on me. I don't know how many of you picked up on the comment last week by Dexter when he shared, it was during the welcome and the call to worship, and he just mentioned that he's reading a commentary on Acts. Like, that's total nerd stuff right there. Like, that's pastor geek stuff. But I loved it. When he said that, I was like, oh, man, I love Dexter. That was a huge encouragement to me. That stretches me. It's something that makes me want to do that. One of our members, Joey Griesauber, is reading this book that I gave him called The Life You've Always Wanted. It's written by John Ortberg. It's a great spiritual disciplines book. And at least once a week, he sends me a text with a quote from that. I'm like, oh, that's really good. I mean, I remember that one. And when we feed off of that and we share back and forth as he's going through this book, and it makes me want to get my copy out again and reread it in all of my spare time. When my dad sends me emails or great articles or quotes, when our head elder, Andy Bingham, sends me screenshots of his devotional, when my sister-in-law serves regularly at the Washington Family Hope Center, when I see Kai Attaway late in the evening coming to clean the bathrooms, when friends ask friends for prayer because they're having scary family issues and they want those close to them to lift one another up in the Lord, when I see a wife being gloriously faithful to her vow, till death shall we part. I love seeing Troy go over and help Vicky with Bill getting him back into his chair. And I love Amber, you sharing, and Bev. Those are all things that encourage me and they stretch me. You have an effect on me. And my desire, my hope is that whether it's through teaching or through example or through a relationship, that I have an effect on you. In the world out there, making it on your own is seen as a strength. That seems like maturity. You know, being champion of your own world, controlling your fate, you are grown up then, right? You're mature. When you don't have to rely on anyone else. The church flips that around. Individualism is a mark of immaturity in the church. When your life revolves all around you, your needs, your desires, you're self-centered. But spiritual maturity expects that we will grow beyond that, beyond our life being all about us, and we will grow into caring for the needs of others. That we will grow into this place where we need other people. And seeing that our growth, our maturity depends on the relationships we have with the rest of the body of believers. I can't become a mature Christian without you. And you cannot become a mature Christian on your own. The idea of community is everywhere in the New Testament. It's all over the place. The idea of Lone Ranger Christianity, it's not there. Titus says that Jesus gave himself up for us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a, not person, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Yes, he gave himself. That's Titus 2:14, Dad. I know you're looking for it. He gave himself not just for me individually, that is true, but he gave himself for us collectively to purify a people for himself. In the early church, the idea of coming to Christ was coming to the church. We've kind of lost that idea. The idea of experiencing salvation without belonging to a local church was foreign to the New Testament. When individuals repented and believed in Christ, they were baptized, they were added to the church. More than just simply living out a private commitment to Christ, it meant joining together formally with other believers in a local assembly, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, to prayer. And the reason for this is that we need one another to fill gaps so we can see the whole picture. I love this great definition of church. The church is a local community of believers who gather for worship and scatter for witness. They share life together, centered on Jesus, for the good of one another and for the good of the world. That's why we exist as a church. That's why community is part of our name, because we are a community. We are a gathering of people who love the Lord, and we need to serve one another and serve the world. So I'm asking you this morning, first of all, just to recognize that you need the church. And your church needs you. If you're hit or miss on a Sunday, it's going to impact your spiritual health. If you're late or if you don't engage in worship, it's going to impact your experience. And failing to take the corporate gathering seriously doesn't help your brothers and sisters who need your voice. They need your encouragement. They need your solidarity. They need your prayers. And they need your joy. I want for all of you to see yourself as connected, as necessary to the church, because we are incomplete without you, and you are incomplete without us. We need one another. Faith is always personal, but it was never intended to be private. It's always intended to be lived out in community. God created an innate desire in us to seek out other people, to congregate. We congregate around sports, around movies, around hobbies, around meals, around holidays. We look for any sort of opportunity to, any sort of connection with other people. But the connection that we have with our church is deeper and richer and far more important. When we consider what it means to be a community of believers, we are talking about an ecclesia who gather for worship and scatter for witness, who share life together, centered on Jesus for the good of one another and for the good of the world. May this always be true about us. We are Grace Community. Let's pray. Father God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand the ways that we can enrich our brothers and sisters, and help us to understand the ways in which they are enriching us. Strengthen our bond with one another, Father. Help us to find joy in one another and to continue to meet and embrace this fellowship that you've created. I pray a blessing upon our families as they go out, as kids start school and as schedules change. But most of all, Father, I pray that we will honor you with the choices this week. In your name I pray.